Well, while we open with a word of prayer tonight, we are in the final two lessons of this particular series on Deuteronomy. And we'll be interrupted next Sunday night. We'll have our seed conference service on Sunday instead of Deuteronomy. And then the following Sunday, we'll pick it up and we'll finish the final lesson. And then Pastor Kirby is going to come in and take the next series with us. So we'll be looking forward to that. I'm not sure exactly what he's speaking on. I think we've talked about it once, but I don't remember. But I'm sure it'll be something good and word-centered. And so you can look forward to that here in a few weeks. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together tonight as your sons and daughters redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We come to you tonight because we have no other God to come to other than you. You are the one true God. You are the God who has revealed yourself to us. You've shown us our sinfulness. You've shown us the cross. You've shown us your love through your Son. You've shown us a plan to live and to worship. And so, Father, we choose to obey and to follow you because you have been gracious and merciful to us. You have opened our eyes and made us see. You have forgiven our sins. You have clothed us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are preparing a place in your heaven. And so, Father, we are so grateful as your children to be able to commune with you, to feast on your word, to eat and to be filled. And even as your scripture tells us, Lord, that this word will dwell in our hearts richly or extravagantly. And Lord, it is quite a feast every time we are able to look into your eternal truth. Father, we pray that you'll give us understanding tonight as we continue to work through this marvelous book. We feel inadequate, Lord, and not able to do justice to all of the text in the short time. But, Father, we pray that you'll give us truths that we can not only learn from the past, but apply for the present and the future. That we will learn the facts of the Scripture and then use wisdom, Lord, that you give us to walk the path that you have ahead for us. Lord, we're so thankful that you never leave us or forsake us, that you are just as strong and for us as you were with Israel and with Joshua as they approach this time of transition. Lord, help us to have confidence in you, trust in you. You have never failed, not once. And so, Lord, we rest in those promises. We rest in your word. We rest in Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. I want to read the introduction. We're on page 53, if you're following along in the study guide. This section tonight is entitled, The Leader We Had to Lose. The Leader We Had to Lose. As we reach Moses' third and final sermon in Deuteronomy, which is from chapters 29 to 33, the unimaginable is about to happen. Moses is about to die. For Israel, Moses' death would have been almost impossible to comprehend. Moses was Israel. The nation only existed because of Moses. He had been the one on the scene ever since the Exodus. The political, religious, economic, and social structures of Israel all depended on him. For Israel, the thought of being without Moses was very, very scary. But the unimaginable is about to happen. So the daunting question that must be faced is, what now? How do we replace someone like Moses? In one sense, they couldn't replace Moses. Indeed, the book ends by saying just that. Chapter 34, 10 through 12. Israel will never get another Moses. He was unique. The meekest man, right? The New Testament tells us. But life must go on. Israel can't just fade away because Moses isn't around anymore. A replacement has to be found. Alternative strategies, which don't depend on Moses, have to be put in place. And that is precisely what happens in these last few chapters. Like any good leader, before he dies, Moses tries to make himself redundant. He puts in place people and structures to ensure that Israel will continue. In this study, we're going to look at three main things that Moses plans for Israel's future. Let's look in our Bibles in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31. Let me read the first eight verses. You'll get a sense of what is happening. Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel, quote, "I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, 'You shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy those nations before you, and you will take possessions of their land. Joshua also will cross over ahead of you, as the Lord said, and the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you, and you must do to them all that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, said to Joshua, quote, "Be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them. You must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Well, that'll set a sober tone in your business meeting. I'm not going with you. I'm not going with you. After mentioning his own death, what's the first thing Moses tells Israel? What does he tell them? Yeah, you've got a new leader. You've got a new leader. And what does he say even before that?
God will go before you.
Right down in verse 3. Right after he says, God says, "You will not cross the Jordan," he says, "Someone else will. God will cross. With you? Ahead of you. And what will God do getting into the promised land before you? He's going to deliver all the enemies into their hands, right? All the land. And then, of course, there's a beautiful promise that's repeated twice here in this text, which, of course, is captured in the book of Hebrews as well. I will never leave you, never forsake you. Right? How would this be an encouragement? Put yourself in Israel's shoes. This is his third sermon as they're encamped on the other side of the Jordan. They're getting ready to go in. They know they have battles ahead. And Moses is not going with them. The Moses. The Moses. So how would this be an encouragement if you were an Israelite? And you knew Moses was going to die. How would these words have been an encouragement to you? Was God with them, with Moses? Yeah, most of the time, right? When they obeyed, right? He was with them all the way from Egypt, right? So now Moses is gone. And what's the encouragement to Israel? Yeah. Yeah. You're going to get into the promised land. Moses may leave you, but I won't. Never leave you. Doesn't matter who your leader is. You guys have been in that position before as a church. Other churches have, many churches have been as well. Leaderless, but not Lordless. Never. Never. Great encouragement. And then as Pastor Bob mentioned, the other thing here in these first eight verses that Moses organizes for Israel's future is his own successor. And he stands him up in front of all the people and kind of gives him the challenge, commissions him right there. Why do you think this was a wise thing to do, even though Moses wasn't dead yet? Mm-hmm. Okay, it calmed them, knowing the Lord was going to be with them, even without Moses. And why do people need to be prepared moving from one leader to another?
Because we don't like change.
Because we don't like change. Okay? And what is the emotion that accompanies change often? Uncertainty, fear. What else?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Can you imagine the next election? The race for new tribal leader. You know, here's the debate, all the candidates lined up. Now, God clearly established, didn't he, who the next leader was. Yep. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Also, they know that leader is not taking it on himself.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Assured in front of the entire congregation that the reason that they cannot be afraid, the reason they can be courageous, the reason they can go into the land is because God is on their side. He's on their side. Yeah, yeah. In fact, the paragraph there at the top of 55 says it must have been greatly reassuring to Joshua to receive God's word of encouragement. No doubt he would have been feeling nervous about filling Moses' shoes. But God promises that just as he helped Moses, so he will help Joshua. And Joshua is to find comfort in the fact that God keeps his word. You know, the one other little thing I wrote down was I think it communicated to the people that God had a plan for them. God had a future for them. And it didn't end with Moses. But there was a future for them. And Joshua would be that future leader. Well, Joshua gets the official endorsement. Now let's keep going in the same chapter here. Let's look at verses 9 through 13. So Moses wrote down this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year for canceling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children, and the aliens living in your towns. Again, that's not E.T., that's the foreigners. So they can listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and follow carefully all the words of this law. Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. That'd be a pretty good deal, wouldn't it? Having church once every 7 years. Come together and hear the law read. Well, of course, we know it was much more frequent than that, right? Certainly to be in the homes. We learned in Deuteronomy 6, parents frequently talking about the law. We'll see here later in this chapter, Moses Over in chapter 32, Moses gives them a song that they're to memorize that captures much of what God has done for them. Because songs are things you don't forget very easily. And it was useful to them. Well, what is in these five verses here, 9 through 13, what is the plan that Moses puts in place, the second plan? So the new leader has been put in place even before Moses is dead. Can you imagine talking about your own death like that in front of others? Interesting. Of course, he knew what was going to happen because the Lord had revealed it to him. So what is this plan now? What is the second part of Moses' transition plan? What does he do?
Provide for future generations so that the children who had not heard at that time the hearing of the reading of the law.
Okay, stop there. How could they read the law?
He wrote it down later.
Because he wrote it down. See, that's what it says right there in verse 9. Moses wrote down this law. And 4,000 years later, we still have it. The same law he wrote down. It's in English, not Hebrew. But let me assure you, because I've taken Hebrew, that it's extraordinarily close to the Hebrew language. Very, very, very close. Much closer than even between Greek and English. The Hebrew is very, very close. So you're reading what Moses wrote down. He wrote all these five books of the law down. And he gave it to who? Okay, he gave it to the priests, sons of Levi. And then what else did he do? Which Paul was just referring to. He set up a kind of a reading schedule, right? Once every 7 years, everybody gets together and the law is read. Every 7 years. Why? What's that? So they wouldn't forget. Who wouldn't forget? Absolutely right. Perfect. They're passing on the revelation of God to other generations. And I think that's why, even though all of this was supposed to be taking place in the homes, and of course we know that there was a lot of worship taking place at the tabernacle on a daily basis, the priests were certainly ministering according to the law. The people had to obey the law. It's a big deal. It's going on all the time. But at least once every 7 years, everybody listens to the law, the whole thing. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? Every 7 years, we have a little conference. And at that conference, we read the Bible through. Can you imagine that? It'd take a while. Read the whole Bible through. We've been talking about doing more extended Bible readings in our services. And you'll probably notice that here in the near future. Paul said to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, to give attention to the readings of the word in the church. Give attention to it. Make it a priority. Not the preaching of it, even though we're commanded to do that too. But give attention, give priority to the reading of the word of God. So we're going to be trying to do that more and more, get the word of God in our hearing, even though we should be doing it on a daily basis, right? But we don't all do that. So why is this plan so important? Passing the revelation of God on to other generations. So we have a new mediator. Let me read a little bit more about this particular second step of transition. Moses was more than just a political leader. He was also a mediator between God and Israel, right? He would go to God on behalf of the people. God would talk to Moses, and then Moses would pass the message on to the rest of Israel. He brought the word of God to them. But now something's going to change. After Moses' death, now the way that God receives, or Israel receives God's word, is going to be different. Moses is gone. The mediator is gone. And now the new mediator is what? Not Joshua. the law. We go from a person to the actual document that he writes down. All the things that God has told Moses are to be written down and read out in full every 7 years before all the nation. And through the reading of the law, God will again address the nation. This tells us something about the permanence of God's word. Once he has said something, it stays said. When God speaks, he says profound things of ongoing relevance. So the law was to be read and reread by Israel every 7 years. A couple of think it through questions. Do we consider God's word this highly? Yeah, I think generally we try to. I think we do try to make a big deal about God's word here at our church. Not just because that's what we teach from and preach from, but even in our decision making, we run to God's word. In our counseling, we run to God's word. In our discipleship, we run to God's word. In our homes and parenting and dealing with our children, we run to God's word. Everything, God's word is a high priority among Christians at Heather Hills. It should be. And I think it is in large part. Why is God's word as relevant today as it was when it was first given? Not a real tricky question. He doesn't change. Right. God doesn't change. What he says is always true. It's true forever. And we call that God's immutability. He doesn't change. It's relevant today. That's why we're studying it. Why would we study the book of Deuteronomy 4,000 years later? You know, what's the point of studying an ancient document like that? Because it's relevant to us. What have we learned from Deuteronomy? We've learned about our God, his greatness, his goodness. We've learned that we're to love him with all our hearts. We've learned about the priority that he places on relationships. We've learned how he thinks about sin. And righteousness. We've learned about the choices we must make, which we'll get to here again in a little while. Many, many things. It's very relevant 4,000 years later because it's God's word. It's not Moses' word. And then there is a third kind of a step here, and that was to kind of bring the people to a point of decision, make up their mind once and for all. You're getting ready to go into the promised land. We've been here before, guys, right? Didn't go so well the last time. The spies report came back, et cetera, et cetera. 40 years in the wilderness, et cetera, et cetera. Make up your mind. Are you gonna follow the Lord or not? So let me read some verses here for you in Deuteronomy 30. We'll back up just one chapter. And some of this is a little bit of a review because we talked about it last time. But let's look at verses 11 through 20. Moses says, "Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to go get it and proclaim it to us so we can obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to go get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you, is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering in to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life,
so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are great passages. Great passages. We could preach many sermons from them, and songs have been written from these passages. So let's kind of just review here. What are the choices for Israel? In the one hand, I'll give you life. On the other hand, I'll give you death. Here's the choices. You have life, death. Most of us are going to choose life, right? How do we make the choice? How do we get life? We obey. How do we get death? We disobey. And what are the consequences? If we obey, we will be prosperous, blessed. If we disobey, we'll be cursed, destroyed. Go back to verse 11. What does it mean to say that this choice is not too hard for you, neither is it far off? And think it, because if you think about this a certain way, we know that the law is not just hard, but it's impossible. We know that no one can keep the law. No one ever has, other than Christ. He's kept it perfectly. So what does he mean when he says this choice is not too hard for you? Or it's not too far off. What is he saying? What's the meaning there? I think the key is down to verse 14. Mm-hmm. Now, why would it be in our mouth and in our hearts? But it wasn't written down yet. This is chapter 30, not 31.
God's saying he's given us a conscience in that we inherently know what is right and wrong if we will listen to him.
Okay.
It's in your heart.
And how were these consciences programmed? Who put the stuff in there? God did? Okay, through Moses. Okay. We know that Romans 1 seems to teach that, doesn't it? Romans 1, we remember back in Romans 1, it kind of teaches us that there is a law of God written on our hearts. Do you remember that? That I think I ascribed to our conscience. I taught it. But consciences can be trained. And what you put into it will make you sensitive to what is there. So there is something that God has placed. We kind of say sometimes that God has he has put a God-shaped vacuum inside of every person. That there is enough information in nature and even within man's own conscience that is God-placed for him to realize that there is a God and that he is powerful and great. It doesn't talk about Jesus and all of that, but there's enough there to give him a God awareness, even if they call themselves an atheist. But here it says, not only in your heart, but it's in your mouth. Why would it have been in their mouths? When was Israel ever commanded to speak the law? Deuteronomy 6. And who was doing the speaking?
Parents tell your children.
Okay, good. Parents telling their children. You remember that? These words I've given to you shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Why? So when you get in the land,
And you're living in the houses you didn't build, and you're reaping the fruit that you didn't plant, then so you won't forget who your God is. Rehearse the goodness and greatness of the Lord through the law. So it's not too hard for you, because as he goes on to say in verses 12 and 13 there, that you don't have to try to send somebody up to heaven or send them across the sea to go get it. It's right here. God has spoken to you. God hadn't spoken to the Canaanites. You ever realize that? God didn't reveal himself to the Amorites. He didn't reveal himself to the Philistines. He revealed himself to Israel. What made Israel God's special people? Well, one of the two or three things that made Israel God's unique people is because they were the carriers of his revelation. Very unique to any other people group of the world. And they had the law given to them verbally, of course, written down first through the Ten Commandments, right, the tablets, but then given verbally through Moses. And now, of course, it's going to be written down. So the idea, I think, here is the law is accessible. And not only is it accessible, and it will be more accessible when it's written down, but it's also familiar. It's been rehearsed over and over in your homes. So it should be in your heart, and it should be in your mouth. The decision Israel has to make, I'm reading at the top of 58, is between life and death. The choice between God's way and their own way. God's way will bring blessing, and of course their way would bring cursing. Now Israel faces a moment of decision. Now is a time for national response. If they love God, follow his ways, they will live life to the full. They will live life the way the Creator intended it to be lived. They will enjoy all that God has to offer in his promises to mankind. God's people in God's land being blessed by God. It'll be like the Garden of Eden all over again, full of pleasure and joy. The alternative is a life full of curses. One of the questions following this section in the study guide says this: the choice for Israel seems to be so obvious. Of course we're going to choose life. Of course we're going to obey God. Of course we want blessing. Why is it that so many people don't want to follow God's way? And it's the same in 2011 as it was 2011 BC. Why is it? Why do people just not want to follow God? Not embrace life? Not embrace blessing? And why doesn't he want to do it? He was born that way. It takes some work, okay. The laziness might be a potential reason, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's probably a good point to bring out. We're commanded over and over here in Deuteronomy, love God, love God, love God, all your heart, all your soul, all the time. Pass that love on to your children. And the opposite of loving God, of course, is not hating God. It's loving yourself, loving something more than God. Idolatry. And that is born in the heart of man. We are born that way from Adam all the way to today. We don't want to follow God's way, not because we don't like God's way, but because we like our way. Ultimately, I think it comes down to rule, to authority. Who will rule over us? Will it be God or will it be me? If I follow God's way, then he has to be my ruler. I have to submit to him. I have to obey him. I have to follow him. I think this is why all the evolution in all the world
is so embraced by scientists because it's not because they can prove evolution. They can't prove evolution. But they teach it as facts because the alternative means that there is a God. And if there is a God, then he is a creator. And if he's a creator, that means he owns us because he made us. And if he owns us, that means we're accountable to him. And he's a judge. And so they can't have that alternative. They can't accept that. And they'll do everything in their power, even to embrace foolishness, to resist God being their Lord, their ruler. They're blind. Just like Pastor Bob said, the carnal man, the natural man, is spiritually blind. They don't even see it. We're walking in darkness. Well, we'll finish up here by connecting the sermon of Moses to the person of Jesus Christ, which is always wonderful. And you know, there are some people that try to find Jesus under every little stone you pick up in the Old Testament, and I don't think you can legitimately do that. You know, I've heard people take messages like who was it, the prophet Elisha or Elijah that threw the axe head into the river and it floated to the top. You know, you remember those kind of stories, the miracles, and they turn all those stories into allegories, you know. So now everything means something else, and this means the church, and this means Christ, and this means, and you know what, we can't do that with Scripture. We just teach what it says. We don't teach what it doesn't say. But sometimes God shows us how things are connected. And the New Testament does help us to understand the Old. And that's very useful to us. It helps us to connect where we are with what God is doing in his bigger plan. So let's see that here in regards to Deuteronomy. We've been considering the future plans that Moses puts in place. The ultimate future plan that God had for Israel was who? Christ, right? It wasn't Joshua, right? Just like when Cain was born and Eve was so excited because she thought that here is the one that God has just promised to me is going to stamp the serpent's head. And that's why she named him Cain. She thought this was the guy. Here it is. Here's the salvation of the Lord. And of course, Cain didn't turn out so well. And Moses, you know, now Moses is off the scene. Well, who's next? Joshua. Joshua's going to be a great leader. But he's not the one that we're looking for. There's someone greater, and it's Christ. Israel wasn't left in the dark about this plan, even at this stage. It was clear to the Israelites who were about to enter the promised land that a leader greater than Moses was yet to come. In Deuteronomy 18, go ahead and turn back there, chapter 18, verses 15 to 22, God promises he will send prophets to Israel to tell them his word. As the Old Testament period came to an end, these verses were understood in an increasingly specific way. People began looking for a single special prophet who would be as great as Moses. So let's read Deuteronomy 18:15 and following. It says this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is Moses speaking. "A prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die.'" Remember when the people heard the voice of the Lord themselves? They were scared to death. So that's why they wanted mediators. That's why they wanted prophets to speak to God on their behalf. "The Lord said to me," verse 17, "'what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. You notice the difference there between a prophet and the prophet? I try to emphasize it a little bit. Over in John chapter 1, John the Baptist is proclaiming the gospel of repentance. People come up to him and they ask him who he is. He tells them he's not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. Then they're saying, well, who are you? Are you Elijah? No, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. They were looking for a prophet, a specific individual, the one who was like Moses. He hadn't come. They were still waiting for him. Well, we know that that was fulfilled. Acts chapter 3 and verse 11 and following, Peter explains this whole idea and connects this person to Jesus Christ. And he's very excited as he speaks about it down there, specifically in verses 24 through 26. It's recorded here in our study guide. It says, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And that's another name that they used for this one individual. In Isaiah, he's called that the servant, the suffering servant. And in Deuteronomy here, he's called the prophet. And then just a couple other passages, and then we'll close by talking about Christ. While you're in John 1, if you're still there, verse 14 to 18 says this, the word, speaking of Christ, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, the incarnation. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Here's verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And then over the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, the last text we'll read here tonight. Hebrews chapter 1. The first four verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he has provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. It goes on. It's a wonderful start to Hebrews. Look forward to preaching through that book someday. A couple of questions here as we finish up. Thinking about Moses, his life, his ministry, now passing off the scene. Thinking about Jesus Christ, the one who would be like Moses, the prophet who was to come. How is Jesus even a greater prophet than Moses? I noted just a number of things here. What are some of the things that come to your mind? Mm-hmm. Moses is never said to have sat at the right hand of God, right? The place of power, authority. What else? Mm-hmm. He died on the cross for our sins. Moses, of course, the law instructed a lot of sacrifices to be made for sins. But Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never forgive sins. But we are redeemed, right? Not with gold and silver, but by the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish, without spot. He provided purification for our sins, Hebrews 1 said. Moses didn't do that. What else?
God's own son.
Yeah, he's described as God's own son. Good. He was sinless. Was Moses ever described as sinless? No. Described as meek? Not described as sinless. Good. Jesus was the author of all prophecy. Good. Moses related what God told him. But when Jesus spoke, the worlds came into being. He was God's word. He was the word. What else? I like that phrase in Hebrews 1. It says Jesus was the exact representation of God. Talk about being made in the image of God. Which all of mankind is, but of course we're flawed images of God. We're cursed images of God. Not Jesus. He was the exact image of God. Perfect.
But the Jews today still reject all this.
Mm-hmm.
And they're still waiting for the prophet.
That's what they say. The Orthodox Jews. Yep. They refer to him as the second Elijah. The Elijah they know from the Old Testament is the one they assume is going to come announce the arrival of the Messiah. I guess that's how they put it. We kind of looked at that. You remember our little meal that we did here last year, a little Sabbath Shabbat. Anything else? Jesus, a greater prophet than Moses? Here's the second question. What is the word that Jesus came to speak? And I think probably the best answer here is what we read over in John chapter 1. Was it verse 17, I think, or 18? What was Moses' word? Moses brought what? The law. The law was given through Moses' words, right? But what was given through Jesus' words? Do you remember? Grace and truth. Law, grace. What we couldn't keep, what we didn't deserve. I'd say that makes Christ superior to Moses as well, doesn't it? Jesus came to speak God's own words. Of course, that was what he said all the way back in Deuteronomy 18, remember? That prophet, when he comes, will speak my words. Just as Moses spoke the words of God as well. So in some ways, he was very similar because he spoke on behalf of God to us. But in many ways, he was greater and more superior because of who he is, the Son of God. Well, that's where we'll end for tonight. And we have one more lesson, and we'll talk about Moses' final message to the people of Israel just before he dies. His deathbed type last words.
So we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. We'll finish up. And then seed conference next Sunday night will be good. The fellow who's speaking on Sunday morning for our service, the morning service, is also speaking here Sunday night. And he's basically doing a two-part message. He'll begin in the morning and then finish at night out of the book of Habakkuk. When's the last time you turned to that one? Habakkuk, the book, Old Testament book of Habakkuk on prayer. And it will be, of course, if you know the book of Habakkuk, you know that Habakkuk is all about prayer. And it will be a wonderful series of messages. So I encourage you to come out next Sunday. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we're grateful to have looked into your word tonight, to be reminded of precious truths, to learn others, to see connections, Lord, between the testaments, to see your plan, to see your Savior, your Son. Father, we're grateful to learn from the nation of Israel, from the prophet Moses. We're glad to learn from history and, Lord, to try to do our best not to repeat the failures and to be faithful, Lord. And Lord, we know that probably the most important thing that we are reminded of tonight is the fact that that you will never leave us or forsake us, that we are your people and that you will go before us and make our paths straight as we trust in you with all our heart, as we stop trying to lean on our own understanding, as we acknowledge you in all of our ways. So, Father, help us to love you as we should, trust you as we should, obey you as we should, spreading the fame of Jesus Christ all over Indianapolis until you come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.